Well, this morning we continue on our sermon series through the book of Hebrews. My sermon this morning entitled, Able to Save to the Uttermost. Able to Save to the Uttermost. Now, I've used the word uttermost in my title because it appears in our passage today, and it's an interesting word. It's a word that describes something that is to the highest or to the greatest degree. Now, for example, if I preach a sermon that is boring to the uttermost, I would preach a sermon that was maximally boring. It couldn't be more boring than that. That's how the word uttermost works. As we'll see in a moment, it's used in this passage in reference to Christ's salvation. He saves to the uttermost. It's a maximal salvation. Now, this word is only used two times in the New Testament. The second time it's used is in Luke 13, verse 10 through 13. Now, in this passage, it's not translated uttermost, though it's the same word that's being used in this passage in Hebrews. Now, in Luke 13, 10 through 13, we read, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. Now that word at all, those words at all are the same word as uttermost, meaning she was maximally bent over and she maximally couldn't straighten her back. We read after that that when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Now, this woman who was bent over to the uttermost, who could not straighten up to the uttermost, we see this word, and we come to understand that Jesus, in his salvation to the uttermost, can overcome infirmities caused by sin, the fallen condition of mankind, even can overcome infirmities when they are to the uttermost. And really, that's the focus of today's passage, salvation to the uttermost. So let's go to God's word this morning, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25, and let's consider this idea of being saved to the uttermost. Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, last week, Rand preached an amazing sermon from the verses just before these, and he gave an excellent summary in his introduction about where we are in the book of Hebrews and how we've arrived at chapter 7. And so let me take a moment to give a summary of this specific part of chapter 7 so we don't lose track of the argument that the author is making. The author, of course, is arguing for the superiority of Jesus Christ, the superiority of Jesus as a Melchizedekian priest over and against the Levitical priesthood. Now, if you recall, in verses 11 and 12, the author drew our attention to the fact that this change in priesthood had been prophesied in the Old Testament. In verses 13 and 14, the author affirms that Jesus is a different sort of priest because he comes from a different tribe. He doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. In verses 15 and 17, the author points to the indestructible life of Jesus. And in verses 18 and 19, he brings up the idea of having access to God. Last week, we saw how an oath of God points to the superiority of Christ as a priest. And today, we consider the permanency of Jesus' priesthood. And so his permanency results in a salvation that is to the uttermost, which of course points to him as being superior. And so let's begin by looking at a permanent priesthood. Point number one, a permanent priesthood. We see this in verse 23 and verse 24. The permanency of Jesus' priesthood is contrasted with the impermanency of the Levitical priesthood. Let me read it again. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So we are told that death prevented the Levitical priests from continuing in office. Death was, we can say, their master. Death had mastery over humanity, and the priests were humans, so they were mastered by death. Something for all of us to take account of. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says that in Adam, all die. And since Adam is the father of all humans are in Adam, and thus all humans will die. You, me, and all the Levitical priests. And it was their death, that is the death of the Levitical priests, that prevented them from continuing in their office. The ancient historian Josephus records that from the time of Aaron, the very first high priest, to the fall of the temple in AD 70, there were 83 high priests. And every one of them were mortal. Every one of them died. Each one of them was prevented from continuing in his office because they were mastered by death. Jesus, however, was not mastered by death. We read in Romans 6, 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. And since Jesus could not be mastered by death, Jesus could not be prevented from continuing in his office. Rather, we're told he holds his priesthood permanently. He holds his priesthood permanently because he cannot die. And herein is the contrast between the two priesthood. This is one of the points the author is making. A Levitical priest held his office as priest only temporarily. It was in limited fashion. He was confined to the length of his life to hold that office. And because there was an end to his holding of this office, he never truly saw his work completed. However, the priesthood of Jesus is timeless. His office is infinite and eternal. He will never die. And his priesthood can complete its work because his work is not stopped short by death. It's the permanency of Jesus' priesthood that points to his superiority in these verses. Now, as we have seen, as I hope you've picked up, this permanency is in stark contrast to the temporary nature of the Levitical priesthood. This is explained in our verses. It's been explained in previous verses. And this explicit contrast is one of the arguments the author of Hebrews is making. But I would like us this morning to see another contrast, a contrast that is not explicit but implied as we consider the permanent priesthood of Jesus. The permanency of the priesthood of Jesus is also in contrast to the impermanence of believers' resolve to remain faithful. You understand, this letter was written to believers, and one of the points of the letter is to encourage or warn them not to fall away, not to lose their faith, not to abandon their Savior. So as it puts forward a picture of a priest who is permanent, we can contrast that with the impermanence of believers and their resolve to remain faithful. I think we can this morning wisely apply this text by recognizing the need to humble ourselves in light of our own proclivity to be unfaithful and, dare I say, to fall away were it not for divine preservation. Puritan Richard Sibbes, in a sermon entitled The Art of Self-Humbling, gives a definition of what it is to be humble. He says, "We are humble when, our understandings are convinced that we are as we are. When we understand that what we are is what we truly are, he says that is humility. When we see ourselves for what we truly are, that is to be humble. And I think we need to acknowledge and to understand that we, just like the believers who were written to by this author of Hebrews, we have a tendency to fall away. That is who we are. I'm sure that's one of the things that inspired the words of the well-known hymn, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." To be convinced that we are what we are is to be convinced that we are prone to wander, that we are prone to be unfaithful, and that we would surely fall away were it not for the grace of God. A humble posture, a helpful posture, sees ourselves to be those who could fall away if left to our own devices. A humble posture says, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." John Bradford was an English reformer. He was a clergyman and a martyr. He was imprisoned in the Tower of London for alleged crimes against Queen Mary I. And on July 1st, 1555, he was burned at the stake. Bradford is claimed to have said, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." These are words when he spoke when he saw a criminal being led to execution. And he realized that the same evil principles that were in that prisoner's heart to cause him to commit those crimes were also in his heart. And so he said, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." And of course, we say, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." I think we need to have this heart posture. We need to humble ourselves. And I think we're helped to do this by contrasting the permanency of Christ with the impermanency of ourselves. One way we can grow in humility connects very well with the book of Hebrews. And it comes from that sermon I mentioned by Richard Sibbes. He said, if we would have humble spirits, let us bring ourselves into the presence of the great God. So much of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is about access to God, about drawing near to God. And Sibbes says, if we would have humble spirits, let us bring ourselves into the presence of the great God. Set ourselves in his presence and consider his attributes. Consider his wisdom, his holiness, his power, and his strength with our own. It will make us abhor ourselves and repent in dust and ashes. Let us bring ourselves into God's presence, that there we may see ourselves ripped up and see us as we are. As Job, when he brought himself into God's presence and said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Abraham, the more he talked with God, the more he did see himself but dust and ashes. This is the language of the holy men in Scripture when they have to deal or think of God. "I am not worthy," says John the Baptist. So Paul, "I am not worthy to be called an apostle." So the centurion, "I am not worthy thou shouldst come into my home." I think we should humble ourselves. We should consider Christ and his permanency and our lack of permanency, and then fall at his feet and ask for grace that we not fall away. In fact, we can rejoice in the permanence of the priesthood of Christ and humble ourselves in light of our faltering resolve, because Jesus will keep our wandering hearts. This is essentially the promise of verse 25, where we read that Jesus will save to the uttermost. Point number two, save to the uttermost. As a result of his permanent priesthood, Jesus' salvation is comprehensive. We read, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Now that word consequently means that salvation to the uttermost is an implication of Jesus' priesthood, which continues forever. Now remember from the introduction, salvation to the uttermost is salvation to the highest degree, salvation to the greatest degree. Now the salvation that Jesus accomplished in his death, in resurrection, is one that is greatest. It's to the greatest degree. It is supreme. It's supreme both qualitatively and quantitatively. Jesus, in him, we are saved fully and we are saved forever. Now let us be clear before we talk some more about this. When the author says he is able to save to the uttermost, the author is not suggesting that is merely a possibility for Jesus. That's not how the author of Hebrews uses that phrase. When the author of Hebrews says he is able, he is affirming the majestic and divine power by which Jesus accomplishes things. We see it in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, where the author proclaims that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. The author wasn't writing about the potential for God to save Jesus, but rather the power of God in saving Jesus. Likewise, the focus on Jesus being able to save to the uttermost is a proclamation of his power. Now, in recent sermons, we have focused on the salvation of Jesus being forever. We have seen that quantitatively, we are saved forever and ever and ever. And so this morning, let's take a moment to not consider the quantitative extent of Jesus' salvation, but let's consider it qualitatively. Jesus' salvation is one in which he has entirely satisfied the demands of divine justice. It is a salvation in which he fully and unreservedly substituted himself, perfect though he was, for sinners such as us. It is a salvation in which all of our sins and all of their effects are completely removed. It is a salvation in which the entirety of the wrath of God has been thoroughly absorbed. It is a salvation that has brought us into a totally and completely right relationship with God. It is a salvation in which he has paid the whole and complete price for our freedom. We are no longer slaves. It is a salvation in which he has conclusively and absolutely defeated all our enemies, including sin and Satan and death. In fact, as we talked a little bit this morning during our catechism, it is a salvation which categorically restores all things. And certainly in our case, it restores all of our being from all of its fallenness to all of God's fullness. Brothers and sisters, we are saved to the uttermost. Now, the next two clauses in this sentence give us an opportunity to make more application this morning. We read that those whom he is able to save to the uttermost are those who draw near to God. This informs us that we want to be people who draw near to God. And so it asks us the question, what is it to draw near to God? Now, sticking with the Puritans this morning, they spoke of drawing near to God by talking about communion with God. And the great Puritan theologian John Owen said that communion with God lies in this, in him giving himself to us and our giving ourselves to him. To draw near to God is to give ourselves to him relationally. in all the ways that the Bible describes. We draw near to God through prayer. We draw near to God through worship. We draw near to God by reading His Word. We draw near to God in fellowship with other believers. We draw near to God in proclaiming the gospel of His salvation. However, the harsh truth this morning is that there are many people who do these activities and yet never draw near to God. They simply go through the motions. They play act Christianity. And so we need to understand that it isn't simply through the outward actions that we draw near to God. Anyone can do that. Anyone can come to church. Anyone can read the Bible. Anyone could pray to God. No, we draw near to God when we do those actions that the Bible has prescribed with all of our heart, with all of our minds and all of our desires and all of our will. The actions are important, but understand that drawing near to God is largely an inward, invisible act of the soul by which we give ourselves to God wholeheartedly and receive who He is with all of our being as we do those things that He has called us to do. Salvation comes to us through Christ, by which we draw near to God. And in drawing near to God, Christ saves us to the uttermost. So let's be people who draw near to God. Let's use those biblically prescribed means of communing with our Heavenly Father. But let's do them, not as actors, but with all of our hearts and minds and souls and strength. This is the admonition that's prevalent in the book of Hebrews: draw near. Now, the other clause in the sentence we're dealing with that we can make application by this morning is the phrase, through Him. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Let each one understand this morning that access to God, that drawing near to God, that having sweet communion with God, that giving ourselves to Him and receiving Him in us is only done through Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." If you are here this morning, know that it is only in Christ that we have access to God. It is only in Christ that we draw near to Him. We are only found in Christ through repentance and faith. Understand the natural condition of every human being is not in Christ, it's out of Christ. Our sins have separated us from God. But Christ, in His death and resurrection, made a way for those sins to be removed and forgiven, and made a way for us to be reconciled to God. Let me encourage you this morning, if that's you, repent of your sins by turning from them and put your faith in Christ by trusting in Him. Be found in Christ that you might draw near to God. Jesus saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Praise the Lord. Finally, this morning, we are also told that Jesus intercedes for us. My third point, always lives to intercede. Jesus' intercession pertains to His heavenly activity, whereby He applies all the benefits of His salvation to His people. Again, let me read. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. What is it for Jesus to intercede for us? What exactly is it? Well, I got to be honest here. I don't think the Bible specifies. The Bible doesn't address the intercession of Christ with specificity. Nevertheless, I think we can make a biblically informed inference in terms of what that intercession is about. Now, I think theologian F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Hebrews, I think his hypothesis has merit. Bruce points to Jesus' words to Peter in Luke 22, verse 32. We see in Luke 22, Jesus declares, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." In his commentary, Bruce writes, "If it be asked what form his heavenly intercession takes, what better answer can be given than that he still does for his people at the right hand of God what he did for Peter on earth?" Bruce is suggesting that Jesus' intercession pertains to praying that his people's faith might not fail. And isn't that what the book of Hebrews is largely about? A letter to Christians warning them, don't fall away, don't turn from God. That's the issue that it's concerned about. And so I think this is close to the mark. Jesus is interceding is his present, active, representative activity of helping his people persevere, helping his people not to fall away. I think that's specific enough to be helpful, but it's general enough to avoid running ahead of Scripture. Another commentator notes, "Whatever precise form the ascended Lord's intercessions for his people take, we may assume that they cover anything and everything that would prevent us from receiving the final salvation he has won for us at the cross." I think that's right. Now, this draws us into our final application this morning. We see in the intercession of Jesus, as he applies his work on the cross and God's heavenly court for the final salvation of his people, we see a beautiful posture here. You see, Jesus is a Savior who not only condescended by taking on flesh, he is not only a Savior who was God but became a man in order to save you. He's not only a Savior who lived in our midst in perfect obedience to God his whole life. He's not only a Savior who suffered grievously and died horribly in order to save us. He's not only a Savior who defeated death and then ascended to heaven in order that we might experience salvation. But now, presently, he does everything and anything needed to preserve our salvation, so that we might enter into the fullness of it when he returns. What a glorious Savior this is. And what a glorious activity that we should consider emulating. I think we should desire to be Christ-like in this way. What I mean by that is we should desire and do all we can that our brothers and sisters might not fall away. We should have that same posture. We should have that same care for one another. Now, my life group is currently studying the book of Jude. And this past week, we focused on verses 17 through 22, where the brother of Jesus admonishes the congregation to adopt a posture similar to the one we see as Jesus intercedes, a posture that's concerned with the spiritual well-being of the church. He writes, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh." Jude admonishes the believers to save others by snatching them out of the fire, which I take to mean do whatever you can to prevent your brothers and sisters from falling away. And so we can ask ourselves the question, would we be willing to take a posture like that? What sort of things would we be willing to do to help our brothers and sisters from falling away? And let me ask you this morning, would you be willing to walk with a brother or sister through this life, intentionally joining with them for their own spiritual good if it meant they didn't fall away? Would you be willing to be authentic in that relationship, to walk with them in transparency and honesty? Would you be willing to engage with a brother or sister in humility and with understanding and patience and with care? If it meant snatching someone from the fire, are you prepared and are you willing to study God's word with them, to pray with them, to serve the church with them, to serve the community with them? Would you be willing to provide a relationally safe environment where sin can be confronted, where faithfulness can be modeled, and where our affections can be discerned? Would you be willing to open up even your house to show another Christian hospitality and offer them a listening ear? If a fellow brother or sister was struggling and falling away, was a distinct possibility for them, would you be willing to give some of that precious commodity we call time that you might help save them in the way that Jude talks about? I think this is what God has called us to do. Now, allow me to emphasize all of those questions by saying this is what the Bible has described as the life of a Christian: to walk with other Christians in this way, to be in discipling relationships with other believers. Now, what's interesting is that that's not only the way the Bible prescribes to help those who are in danger of falling away, it's also the way the Bible prescribes to prevent believers from ever getting into that position where they might fall away. This is the Christian life: to disciple and to be discipled, to teach one another from God's word, to care for one another, to spend time with one another, to open our homes and our lives to each other, to confront sin in each other, and to encourage faithfulness in each other, to pray with one another and to pray for one another. I think we see in the intercession of Jesus a behavior that we can model. Now understand, there is no way that we can assure salvation the way Christ can. He alone can preserve the saints unto final salvation. And yet, the Bible calls us to walk with one another with a posture that takes on that same posture that Jesus has in his intercession. What can I do to help the people of God inherit final salvation? Let me encourage you to take on that posture. Brothers and sisters, as we see the permanency of the priestly ministry of Jesus, and as we see the lack of permanency that we bring in our profession and practice of faith, let us be humble. Let us cultivate humility. And we can do that by looking to God and considering who God is. And as we see that it is those who draw near to God who are saved to the uttermost, let us be resolved to give ourselves fully to God that we might have communion with him. And as we understand Jesus to be our priest who is interceding for believers that they may be saved to the uttermost, let us take a similar posture and be willing to respond in obedience, to disciple each other, to walk with one another, to care for one another. In light of our Savior, who as our heavenly priest is able to save us to the uttermost, let us rejoice and respond in obedience once again to the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the admonition that we get in it. We recognize, Father God, that though we don't fully understand the superiority of Christ, that you are teaching us from your word. We thank you, Father God, that his superiority can be seen in the salvation he worked. It is a salvation to the uttermost. And I pray, Father God, that you would make us all aware of how fully we are saved and how forever we are saved. Father God, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to cultivate humility in regards to our own profession of faith, that we would understand that it's your grace that keeps us and not our resolve. I pray, Father God, that you would help each one of us to be willing to take a posture and to respond in obedience in regards to our brothers and sisters who are struggling, but really to every brother and sister, that we might walk in fellowship with one another, that we might be there for one another, that we might, as Jude says, save each other by snatching us from the fire. I pray, Father God, that you would make us more aware by your Spirit of this glorious salvation you have worked through this glorious Savior. It's in his name I pray. Amen.